seat and pick up your Bibles again. Our second reading is found on page 1218. That's 1218. And it's taken from 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll be reading verses 4 to 10. Chapter 2, starting at verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received..."
Do keep that passage open, because we're going to be looking at it now as we continue a series we've begun, looking at this first letter of Peter. And before I pray, actually, I'll read the last two verses of the last time's passage, chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, and then I'll pray. "Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you now, the shepherd and overseer of our souls, and we ask that you would please feed us with that pure spiritual milk of your word. Help us to taste again your goodness. Help us, both individually and corporately, to grow up now in our salvation. We ask it, please, for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Let me ask you a question. What do you think you have come to this morning? Now, I know it's church, but what is church? How do you think of church? How do you understand what this is as we gather? Are we just a group of like-minded people giving expression to our faith and wanting to grow in that faith? Are we just a group of friends, maybe? Maybe as you think of EBS, you really define it by comparing it with other churches and sort of mention the particular emphases we have or style, whatever it might be. What are we, though? It may seem a silly question, and yet I'm pretty sure that none of us properly appreciate the true significance of what we are gathered here like this. And if only we could see what we really are, it would transform how we live, both when we're together, but also actually how we live in everyday life in the world beyond. And that is one of Peter's great concerns in this letter, to help us see ourselves as we really are, so that we might live as we ought. You may remember, if you've been here previous weeks, he's writing to Christians who were scattered throughout what we would call today Turkey. They're very much in the minority. It wasn't a Christian country. They were isolated, marginalized, not yet perhaps facing official persecution, but they were ridiculed, it seems. They were misrepresented. They faced discrimination and so on. They'd come to feel like strangers amongst their own people. And no doubt they longed just to be able to fit in again, as once they did. And yet Peter has told them, no, they are strangers. They don't belong anymore in the Galatia or Cappadocia, all these other places. Their home is now elsewhere. And he said to them last time, they are to live strangely. They're to be different. They're to be holy. It's a theme he's going to keep returning to. But perhaps as well as feeling strange, these Christians were feeling rather insignificant. There probably weren't very many of them. Their churches were more like maybe our home groups, but scattered not just across a city, but scattered across the whole of Turkey. They hadn't done anything like our town hall service last week with many, many hundreds of people gathered together. Their gatherings would have seemed very unimpressive in the world's eyes. But in this passage, Peter helps them, he helps us understand rightly who we are, what church is. Because it's only as we understand who we are that we will then live as we ought. It's true of us as individuals, it's true of us corporately in our life together, which is really the focus in these verses. And we've got 3 points, three great truths about the church. It's founded on Christ. It is indwelt by the Spirit, and it is set apart for God the Father. Okay? First then, it is founded on Christ. Let me read from verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Now, the living stone, of course, is Jesus. Seems a rather odd thing to call him, perhaps, but as Peter goes on to show, the idea of a stone was an idea he'd taken from the Old Testament. He quotes a number of passages a bit later, verses 6 to 8, where God is speaking of his Messiah, his chosen instrument, and he calls him his stone, the one through whom he would fulfill all his promises, all his purposes. So verse 6, Peter writes, for in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. It's as though God's plans for the world, all his promises, are being likened to a magnificent building that he is going to build. And Peter says, Jesus, the living stone, is the cornerstone of that new and final great work of God in which all his purposes were to be accomplished. He's the cornerstone. It might not be clear at first what the significance of a cornerstone was, but a cornerstone was the first stone laid in the foundation. And of all the stones, that would be particularly carefully worked and shaped. Because the cornerstone defined the shape, the size, the proportion of the whole building. The whole building grew in reference to this one stone. Everything was aligned to it. And Peter says, the cornerstone of all that God was doing in fulfillment of his promises is Jesus. And we become part of that great work, therefore, as we come to him, as we recognize his significance, his worth, as we align ourselves to him, submitting our lives to him, entrusting our lives to him. The church is made up of people who have done that, who have come to Jesus. Though actually the meaning is not just that we've done something in the past when we first trusted in Jesus. The sense actually is of something ongoing. The church is made up of those who keep on coming to him individually and together. So that Jesus remains the focus of everything that we do. Which will mean his word will be at the heart of all we do. Verse 4 follows on from verses 2 and 3, which I read and we looked at last time. There we're told to crave pure spiritual milk, the milk of his word. The word, Peter has said, through which we were born again and came to life. And the same word which now sustains and nourishes that new life so that we grow. And it's in that word, verse 3, that we first tasted that the Lord is good. And the way we feed on the Lord still and taste his goodness is through his word. So verse 4, we come to him, we meet him, we encounter him in his word, in the gospel. And so a church founded on Christ must be a word-centered and gospel-centered church, because that is how we meet the living Christ today. The church is made up of those who come to him. We're defined by our response to the Lord Jesus. We're those who love him. Do you remember that's what Peter said in chapter 1, verse 9? We're those, even though we don't see him, we love him. And we believe in him. For us, he is precious. We gladly echo God's verdict on Jesus, that he is precious. We recognize his significance, his worth. And that attitude to Jesus, says Paul, will immediately set us apart from the world. Because this stone, which is chosen by God and precious to him, is rejected by men in general. It's not that people necessarily hate Jesus. They just discard him. Put him on one side as though he's slightly irrelevant. Unnecessary. Doesn't quite fit in with their plans of whatever they're trying to do and build. He might perhaps be an ornament to stick on the side later. But no more than that. As though it's their plans rather than God's plans. God's building is that it's important. Now, says Peter, God has laid this stone. And if we ignore him, if we reject him, if we just go about our own plans, building our own whatever, then we will trip and stumble and fall. Verse 8, this stone, the cornerstone, becomes a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Peter's readers may well have felt, as we perhaps feel sometimes, why is it that so few believe in Jesus? If he is God's King, God's Savior of the world, why is it that so few people have come to him, acknowledge him? Are we the ones maybe who've got it all wrong after all? Peter's encouraging them that actually the unbelief all around was foretold. It's no surprise to God. In fact, actually, it was planned by God, he says. They were destined to disobey. I'm sure that perhaps raises all kinds of questions in our minds. How could it be that God would destine some to reject the gospel? Well, just a couple of things to say. We can't go into it in detail. But notice, Peter is writing to comfort and encourage them with the wonderful truth about God's sovereignty. We needn't be fazed, he says. We needn't be unsettled by unbelief around us, by maybe increasing hostility towards the gospel around us. It is all in our Father's sovereign control. Doesn't surprise him. It's under his control. It's a wonderful truth. It's a wonderful truth that doesn't deny the other truth the Bible also affirms, and Peter mentions as well, that people are nevertheless responsible for how they respond to the gospel. Though God is sovereign, he is not to blame for their unbelief. They stumble, he says, because they disobey the message. They've no one to blame but themselves. And the Bible repeatedly holds those two truths together, God's sovereignty and our responsibility. And though we can't work out how on earth they tie together, we need to affirm them both and never so understand one of them that we deny the other. We're to take comfort that God is in control. The main point, though, is that Peter's saying Christ defines the church. It is founded on him. We're part of the church only as we come to him and submit to him and recognize his true significance to God. Now, why is that important? Well, I'm sure for some here, may well be, you've rather assumed that belonging to church is what makes someone a Christian, makes you belong to Christ. Do you realize Peter is saying it's the other way around? It's only as we belong to Christ that any of us belongs truly to the church. over the road from us, they're building a house at the moment. Suppose when they've finished, the builders left a little pile of bricks just next door to the finished building. Very close to the house, the bricks look identical, really, to all the bricks in the walls of the house. You know, that pile of bricks is not part of the house unless they're built in to it properly. And maybe for some of us here, we're a bit like that pile of bricks. We come to church, we like church, we look and live pretty much like other Christians. But unless we've actually come to Jesus, to the cornerstone, aligned ourselves with him, well, Peter says, we're not part of this building, not part of the church. So some of us still need to make up our minds about Jesus. And Peter warns, your verdict on Christ will be God's verdict on you. As we make up our minds about Jesus, Peter would say, in the first place, the question should be, not what do I think of Jesus? How would he fit into my plans for my life? Now, Peter is saying the much more important question to ask ourselves is, what does God think of Jesus? What is Jesus' significance to God's plans? And Peter says, Jesus is God's chosen and precious cornerstone. Unless we recognize that, then we will stumble and fall. So there's a warning for some of us. But for the rest of us, there's a simple and yet crucial lesson. We must never become careless of our foundation of the Lord Jesus. When tourists are being shown around Oxford and you see them photographed in the Radcliffe camera or whatever, no one marvels at the foundation. No one gives a thought to the foundation. But in the church, the foundation is everything. We exist as a church only as we continually come to him so that he is the focus of everything we do. It's easy, isn't it, to turn up at church with little thought to Christ, thinking of each other, the friends we'll see. It's easy to sing some of the songs, maybe sing them heartily if we like the tune, and yet to have little thought to Christ. It's possible even to hear his word, hear the scriptures, without really acknowledging him as we do so. But the church is founded on Christ. First point. Second point. The church is indwelt by the Spirit. Let me read again, verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. They're being made into a spiritual house, he said. It's spiritual, not because it's immaterial, non-physical, but because it's of the Spirit, for the Spirit. We are the house that God indwells by his Spirit. We are his temple. In a sense, it most definitely is a physical house, but it's made up not of bricks and mortar, but made up of people. It's amazing and wonderful truth that we, as we meet in Jesus' name, as we come to him, draw near to him, we are a spiritual house, the temple of the living God of the universe. Not this building. The New Testament knows nothing of holy buildings. The first 500 years of the church, there were no consecrated buildings. But rather we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. This isn't a holy place. Walk into St. Ebb's, 3 o'clock this afternoon. God is no more present here than he is in the church centre, Lewes or Sainsbury's. It's not a holy place. But we are a holy people. We shouldn't reverence buildings, but boy, we should reverence, we should value the church far, far more. We should appreciate who we are, a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ is at work in us and through us, empowering us as we seek to serve one another, as together we seek to draw near to Christ, so that as we meet in Christ's name, we meet in the very presence of God. It's an amazing thing. We are being built into a spiritual house to be a spiritual priesthood. He changes the metaphor there. Instead of being stones that form the temple, we're priests that serve within it. But again, it speaks of the same privilege of enjoying God's presence. Before Christ, if we'd wanted to meet with God, know his presence, we'd have had to go to the temple in Jerusalem. And having gone through the outer courtyard, come to a doorway, there'd be, as it were, a sign. No Gentiles beyond this point. And that would mean most of us would be excluded. A few might be able to go into the next courtyard. We'd come to another sign which would say, no women beyond this point. And exclude some more. Any left might go on a bit further. As it were, we'd come to another sign. Only priests beyond this point. Beyond that was the holy place where the priests served. And in there, curtained off, was another area, the Holy of Holies, where particularly God's name dwelt. And even the priests weren't allowed to go in there, except one of them, once a year, after an elaborate sort of ritual. It's not easy to go into God's presence. We'd all have been excluded. But two things have happened, the Bible says. When Jesus died, the curtain around that Holy of Holies was torn in two from top to bottom. All priests have access into the presence of God. And the Bible says, all who come to Jesus and trust in him become priests. So we can all draw near. We can all know his presence. And we all share the responsibility as priests of offering spiritual sacrifices, Peter says. And again, these sacrifices are spiritual, not because they're immaterial, but because they're sacrifices we offer by the Spirit's enabling. Their sacrifice is not to secure God's forgiveness, because Jesus' death has done that once for all on the cross. But the Bible speaks of other kinds of sacrifices, thank offerings, ways in which we respond to God's grace to us. And the New Testament says that we should be offering those kinds of sacrifices now. So Romans 12 verse 1, Paul says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. We're to give up ourselves, all that we are, to God as a sacrifice. Hebrews 13, we read this, verse 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Praise is a sacrifice we're to offer to him. And he goes on, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Ways in which practically we serve one another, share with one another, is a sacrifice to God. And Paul says in Philippians 4 that giving to support gospel work is a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. Oh, that the gift day, 2 weeks today, would be a time when we think of it not just as a matter of playing our club dues, as like we're right to the cricket club or the golf club, annual association fee or something, but an opportunity to offer a spiritual sacrifice to God as prayerfully we respond to his grace to us. Peter says these spiritual sacrifices we might offer are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, only acceptable through him. The Bible says even our righteous acts are like filthy rags. They're only acceptable through Jesus, but wonderfully they are acceptable through him. They please our Father. They honour him, and he accepts them. So that's the second great truth about the church. We are indwelt by the Spirit. We're a spiritual house, temple of the Holy Spirit. That's a wonderful privilege. Doesn't that mean we should prize the times when we gather together like this? As we come to meet, we come to offer spiritual sacrifices, as by the Spirit we seek to serve one another in his strength for God's glory. I wonder if that was in our minds as we came to church this morning. I wonder if that's been our attitude as we've gathered here this morning, that we are a spiritual house, a priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. It's a truth that should profoundly affect how we behave. So, founded on Christ, indwelt by the Spirit, and then the third truth, great truth about the church, we are set apart for God the Father. Look on to verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's the most marvelous description of the church, and he would take it to heart. All those phrases are descriptions of Israel in the Old Testament, but now they're applied to the church, because the New Testament makes it clear that though there is a proper ongoing concern for Jews, because the promises were made in the first place to them, the enjoyment of all those promises is now only found in Jesus. All the blessings of the covenant are found in the church. We are the chosen people, the ones God has picked out for himself to be his, for him particularly to set his love upon. We're a royal priesthood. We belong to the king. We serve the king. We share in his reign and in his kingdom. We're a holy nation, he says. All kinds of nationalities represented here today, and maybe some of you are very conscious of your nationality because you're in a minority. You feel different. But for all the wonderful differences there are amongst us, we share a common nationality, which is much more significant. We are a holy nation, the nation over which God is king, the nation he's set apart for himself. We're a people belonging to God. The psalmist says that the whole earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, because he made it. Nevertheless, the church is his treasured possession, especially uniquely. He thinks of us as his own, the special focus of his love and care and attention. A few weeks back on Easter Monday, we had a picnic at Whitnam Clumps as a church. Lots of us were there. And we had an egg rolling competition. Hundreds and hundreds of Cadbury's cream eggs. We were all given one. And we had to hurl them as far as we could down the hill. And whoever got the furthest won. Now, we all had our eggs. And as we, on the count of three, all threw them in the air. We all, very, very carefully, watching our egg to see where it went. In the same kind of way, God watches over his own perfectly lovingly so that we can know whatever we're facing at the moment, God could not love us any more. He could not love us any better. Is there any more privileged people on earth than us? Hedge fund managers? Premiership footballers? I don't know who the people we might envy. We could not be more privileged than to be the people God has set apart for himself. People sometimes have low self-esteem. Churches, I think, can have low self-esteem. We feel we're all very insignificant and pathetic and useless and not much to shout about. Maybe these scattered, beleaguered churches that Peter was writing to felt a bit like that. Peter says, once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you'd not received mercy, now you have received mercy. And our response to that privilege should be to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Actually, that's why God set us apart for himself, so that we might declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light, this gracious, saving God. Sometimes people have been quick to suggest that we declare his praises not so much to him as to the world, as we might extol a film we've been to see to a friend and to encourage them to go and see it too, or a book we've read. Well, so we declare the praise of God to the world as we witness to our friends. And certainly in this letter, it's filled with evangelistic concern. The church is not to be inward looking, as though we sort of smugly enjoy all these privileges that are ours, in a sort of navel gazing, exclusive kind of a way. Not at all. We're going to see in coming weeks, the letter is filled with a great concern we should have for the lost, for those who are still in darkness. That's certainly true. We should declare his praise to the world. But I think in the first place, we're to declare this praise to God. And I think sometimes we lose sight of that. That we're to praise him and glorify him and worship him. I was reading just this week some verses in Hebrews 2 verse 12, where Jesus says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Surely he's an example to us how we should, to one another and to God, sing and declare his praise. I know that would mark our meetings more. As we were singing in that last song, based on Ephesians 1, all the wonderful work of salvation he's done is for the praise of his glorious grace. And as his people, those he's set apart for himself, we are to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Well, three amazing truths about the church. Thoroughly God-centered truths. The church is about us, but it's us in relationship to Christ, the one to whom we come. We're founded on Christ. And us in relation to the Spirit, the one who indwells us as his temple, the one who empowers our service. And in relation to God the Father, whose people we are and whose praises should fill our lips and fill our lives. I wonder if that's how we think of St. Ebbs. I suspect when we think about St. Ebbs or talk about St. Ebbs, we're tempted either to moan, because of course there's masses wrong with us, or we're tempted to pride. And we take pride in all the wrong kinds of things, the numbers or the programs or how lucky we are to have Vaughan as our rector. Well, both moaning and pride are wrong. We're not to moan to one another. We're to love one another strenuously, we saw last time. Chapter 2, verse 1, we're to rid ourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. We're not to moan, and we're not to be proud. Rather, we are to boast in God, in Christ, the living stone, chosen and precious, in the Spirit who fills us and works in and through us, in the Father who has loved us and saved us and made us his own. We're to marvel at who we are. And seeing ourselves as we are, we should live then as we ought, both as we meet together and as we're going to see next week how we live in the world. Let me pray. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. We thank you, Father, and praise you for this amazing truth. That we should be your people, specially loved. We thank you for enabling us to come to Christ. We thank you for forgiveness in him. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit, which he pours out. Please help us to appreciate more fully all that we are in him. And to live out better all that you call us to be. For your name's sake, amen.